This is the word of the Lord from Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like raving and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers surround me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abandoned or abhorred, the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this revelation of a king that suffers, but is met by you as he cries out. This revelation that all the nations will be drawn to praise you. And so, Lord, as we look into your word now, would you guide us, teach us, show us. Take this truth and apply it to our lives in such a way that we are not just amazed, but we are changed. We're transformed into the people of God you call us to be, the agent of the kingdom of God. And Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon. For apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, you know that this summer we've been looking at several of the Psalms, and even Tom Smith last week as he came, he said that he wanted to look at one of the Psalms. I said, well, I guess that'll work pretty good. So we looked at Psalm 51 last week, David's confession of sin. If you weren't here and you don't know automatically what Psalm 51 is, you need to go find it and read it because it is a powerful, powerful Psalm. But today we continue. And we asked the question this summer, how do we interpret these Jewish psalms? This is a Jewish book, this Old Testament. It's just plopped in our lap, and yet we're not Jews. This isn't a synagogue. So how do we take this Jewish book, these psalms written to express the experience of the Jewish people as they journeyed with God, how do we take those psalms that they intended for corporate worship in the temple or later in the synagogue and bring it into our life? Do we just get to grab anything we want and transform it without some kind of rules and understanding and appropriate application? That's the question. What if we understand what the Psalms were intended for back then and there? So how do we take them and apply them to here and now? That's the question. And of course, as you know by now, how many professors of mine can you name? Just one. The rest of those guys, they didn't teach me anything. No, that's not true. But this is the guy that you know. This is ironic because this is the guy that wouldn't want you to know his name or care that you ever heard of him. He's the most humble of all of them, but he's the one that's impacted not just me, but I believe, I mean, when I go to Ukraine, I have people ask me through translators, have you ever heard of Sidney Gerdanis and what do you think of his work? And I'm like, yeah, baby, yeah. I don't expect that you get as excited about that as I do, but that's okay. So that's what Professor Gerdanis has really specialized in, is how do you take the Old Testament, how do we understand the Old Testament, and how do we preach Christ from it? How do we make this Jewish book a Christian book? Because so much of this old, not so much of it, all of this old covenant was intended for a relationship between Israel and their God. And not too many of us are Israel. Not too many of us have Jewish blood, although my recent, not too long ago, I did my DNA and come to find out, well, it's not in my DNA, but it's in my sister's, who is my full sister. She had like one half of 1% Eastern European Jew. So, I'm in. Gerdanis addresses different types of psalms. As you know, there's 150 psalms. You did know that, right? There's 150 psalms. There's all types. There's psalms of lament. There's psalms of praise. There's psalms of ascent as Israel goes up with the king for the coronation. And there's psalms of trust. In the midst of a problem, the psalmist cries out and says, I'll trust my God. Well, today's psalm, Psalm 22, is a psalm of lament. And when you consider a psalm of lament, you have to understand the structure of the Psalm of Lament is actually a pattern. When you just read the Psalms, you don't necessarily see a lot of similarities, but if you stop and begin to look at the kind of language and the flow of the structure of the Psalm itself, you recognize that the Psalm of Lament has a basic structure, and that structure is this introductory petition for help. Then the psalmist describes the trouble he's facing, whatever that might be, then there's a petition for God to help him. Oh, Lord, hear my cry. And then he tells the Lord why he should help. Because God, of course, doesn't understand why he should help. He always needs us to tell him that. That was, what's the word? Facetiousness, yes. You ever find yourself telling God what all your problems are? Because he's not the sovereign almighty and he's not all-knowing and he didn't have any idea what your problems were, right? Then the psalmist always gives an example of how God has always worked in his people in his saving acts. You are the one who brought us out of Egypt. You are the one who brought us through the desert. You are the one who brought us over the Jordan. And then all the psalms of lament, save one, end in praise. The whole psalm, can you go through and just like, wow, this guy's depressed. And at the end, he'll say, but I will praise you forever. But I will remain in the house of the Lord forever. Except for one. Anybody know what psalm that is? Any of you truly depressed people, this might be your favorite psalm. Psalm 88. There's no return to praise. Why? Why in all the psalms of lament, by the way, there are a lot of psalms of lament, why would there be one that doesn't come back to praise? Here's why. Because sometimes in this life, we don't go back to praise. It's still a valid experience in the people of God that even in the midst of all the worst, bad, terrible, rotten, no good day that it could possibly be, God is still our God. Even when we don't return to praise as we ought. So that actually causes me to praise. The fact that there's a psalm that doesn't go back to praise causes me to praise. Psalm 22 fits the pattern perfectly for a psalm of lament and more. It goes beyond. Psalm 22 doubles the complaint. There's not one lament. There's two sections of lament. Verses 1 to 11 is one lament. Verses 12 to 21 is another lament. And he expands the invitation, the praise with an invitation. He doesn't just say, I'm going to praise your name, but he commands all those who are offspring of Jacob, everyone who is part of Israel, you better praise God. It's a demand. It's a command. It's an exhortation. It is an imperative. And then it even goes beyond that and says what? All the nations. So, that's what I just said. There's a lament in the first 11 verses. Then there's a lament in the second section. And then this vow to praise, which is a perfect structure for a psalm of lament. The power of lament. There are a lot of psalms of lament. Now, you would think that psalms of lament would be like, well, okay, when things get really tough, we need to, you know, have a couple of those. You know, Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? We need a couple of those in our hip pocket to pull out. But there are a lot of psalms of lament. And I didn't count them, and it dawns on me right now, I should know this, and I don't, what percentage of the Psalter is actually psalms of lament. I guarantee you it's more than 25%. 150 and more than 25% are psalms of lament. Well, why would that be necessary? Well, what do you know about the world you live in? What was that? Broken. Yeah, it's broken, broken, broken. There's so many psalms of lament in the Scriptures because this is such a painful place to live. Right? Is there anyone here who's never experienced pain and suffering in their life? Never cried, never worried, Never wondered. Is there anyone here who wonders and worries and cries on a weekly basis? Lament allows God's people to be honest and authentic. You know what's terrible about some religions? When they just got this plastic banana, phony baloney, pretending ways that if I just follow all the rules, everything's going to be good. I'm just going to be blessed. Everything's going to be great. I'm just happy, happy, happy as I climb up Sunshine Mountain. And look at my face is all aglow. Sunrise, it should be Sunrise Mountain. So I'm offended at the lyrics. They didn't get it right. But, you know, when you go out there, when I mean out there, I don't necessarily mean down to 3rd Street, because you could go down that way to Walmart and Winco, or you can go that way to West 2nd. And what you will find is that people out there, their lives aren't pretty. They are struggling. They are wondering. And the last thing that helps them is a plastic Christian who thinks and pretends like everything is okay and they've got all the answers. And the Psalms of Lament allow God's people to just be honest and say, you know what? It's a broken world, and I struggle with brokenness just like everybody else does. It levels the playing field. Psalm of Lament allows God's people to be broken and hurting. That not just when they are worried about someone else looking in on their life and being honest and authentic in front of somebody else, but when they are alone before God, and they know it's not okay. And lament allows God's people to find their help in God alone. Because while, yes, Psalm 88 never goes back to praise, all the other ones do. And so the resounding message of the laments is that at the end, it is the Lord who is in control. When all has been said and done, God's still sovereign. He is still on the throne. He can be trusted. He hears us. He knows. It's His power, not my own. But what about the power of negative confession, Pastor Bill? You don't want to just, you know the law of attraction, what you think on, you attract to yourself. Number one, the law of attraction is not a law. If that were the case, I'd be extremely wealthy, married to a beautiful woman who couldn't keep her hands off me. The law of attraction is not a law. Now, you all who are married better not say amen to that. That would be really unwise, and I don't recommend it. Yeah. Well, you are married to a beautiful woman, and she can't keep her hands off you, Art. The law of attraction isn't a law. Where is it written? Where is that said? I know Oprah believes it, and it's in the promise, but where else is it written? It's not a law. Now, there might be some truth in it occasionally. There might be things about it that are helpful. And it might serve us once in a while to be more positive than negative. I get that. But the negative confession itself, right? I mean, we get this a lot from the health and wealth gospel people, right? Well, just don't give it a negative confession. Don't give it a negative confession. Have you opened the book of Psalms? Just drop it open anywhere in the middle of the Psalms and you're likely going to land on a lament and you're going to tell David, the king of Israel, not to have a negative confession. And when Jesus on the cross cries out, "Oh my God, why have you forsaken me?" Do you dare stand before your Savior and say, "Don't give me a negative confession"? Are you serious with that stuff? And you call yourself some kind of a biblical Christian, lecturing others about how to feel better all the time. That's performance-based. That's humanism. That's not Christianity. That's idolatry. Yeah, that's right. Don't lecture me. Or you can lecture me, but don't lecture the other guys. What was David's lament? What did he have going on? Well, he says in verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, first thing, as we get into lament, the first thing we have to notice is the very way David begins this is that his lament is focused on God itself. It is a theocentric, that is, God at the center of the lament. It begins with God and it ends with his praise. So even as the psalmist cries out for salvation, even as he recognizes how broken and messed up the world is and how unpleasant it is to be in his life, in his shoes at this time, he does it before the face of God. David, incidentally, utilizes three different names for God in the Psalms, and he does it for a total of 10 times. That's pretty impressive for a guy who's just complaining. So when you want to complain, let me just back up and say, when you want to complain and you're feeling a little self-pity and you need to pour out your heart, do it. But use God's name 10 times. Keep your complaints focused on God. Not about God, not complaining about God. Although David does it a little bit too, right? Why are you so far off? Why don't you hear me? What does this teach us about the principle of lament? Is there anything we can learn? How to lament? Lament is real and safe as long as it stays focused on God or within the context of the understanding of the knowledge and the character, the nature and the character, excuse me, the knowledge of the nature and the character of God. When you want to complain, you can complain all you want as long as you proclaim that God is sovereign, he knows everything, and he's got all power. Complain away. But keep focused on that, because that'll bring you back to praise. Lament without God is all me. And all me is idolatry. David's trouble is real. It's not just some kind of an emotional challenge. He's just not feeling distant from the dad that he never had a really good relationship with. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I find no rest. Right? The extremes, day and night. There's nothing for me. I'm in trouble. And here's the examples of God's saving acts in history. I said that was part of the Psalm of Lament. Here it comes. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. That's the nature and character of God. He always delivers his people. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now we see the particulars in David's pain. But I am a worm and not a man. Oh, I see. He was struggling from low self-esteem. Probably an antidepressant and a good re-education program. He'd have been much better. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me and they make mouths at me. Literally in Hebrew it means there's a gap between their lips. Well, that's weird. And they wag their heads. In other words, what it means is this. That's not a pretty face. None of my faces are pretty, but that one particularly not pretty. A gap between their lips and they wag their heads. ever felt like that? They say, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And David sees God as a caring and nurturing midwife. That's a fascinating, interesting concept, isn't it? Ladies, next time a feminist, extreme feminist somewhere tells you that Christianity and is a patriarchal religion that has God as a patriarch, God the Father, and he has no nurturing, no understanding, no loving, nothing positive or graceful about the God of the Old Testament, just pull out Psalm 22 and slap him across the head. Well, don't do that. Be like a midwife, rather. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. Right? Who tells the baby that there will be milk there? Who convinces the child? That's the power of God. To meet someone in their soul so much that they trust him, even though they don't even understand, we don't have the faculties to understand why we can trust him. We're like an infant at a breast. It's just instinctual to a child of God to trust him. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. And yet, David returns to lament. That sounded like he was starting to, cheer up a little bit, starting to get his mind around it. But here it comes. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Notice how it began in verse 1, second line of verse 1. Why are you so far from saving me? And here it is at the end of lament, first lament, in verse 11, be not far from me. Those bookends, God is far off. He feels so far off. For trouble is near and there is none to help. Now we come to David's second lament. And David describes the type of danger he faces here. We still don't really know what David's going through. We just know that it's angst and it's difficult and it's troublesome. Many bulls encompass me. Oh, he's in the rodeo. That's what's going on. He just needs Riley. Show up with a rope, save him. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a raving and roaring lion. So we got bulls and we got lions. And tigers, oh no, or bears, oh no, whatever that is. That was a girl thing. I didn't really do that. My sisters did, but I didn't. What was David's actual danger? What is he actually facing? Notice the structure. If you look at this next part of the psalm from verse 12 all the way up to 21, if your Bibles are open and you're paying attention to those things, look what happens. Bulls are mentioned in verse 12 and in verse 21. And then in verse 13 and earlier in verse 21, lions are mentioned. And then in verse 16 and in verse 20, dogs are mentioned. And then right there in the center, the evildoers with swords. That's kind of cool, isn't it? That's called a chiastic structure. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It melts within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Oh, what's a potsherd? It's a shard of pottery that's smashed and broken. It's been laying in the dust. It's been uncovered by archaeology, and it hasn't seen water for a long, long time. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. There is nothing about that that sounds good. And here come the animals again. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Who stares and gloats? Huh? No, the bones. The bones stare, and his bones stare and gloat over him. That's ugly, huh? They divide my garments among them and my clothing. They cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. There's the far off cry again, that prayer to come near. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword. There's the sword of the evildoer. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. It's cool. I like it too. But what was David's actual danger? Who were the evildoers with swords? Because that's at the center, right? That's what we see right there in the center. You get the center of the bulls and the lions and the dogs are the evildoers with swords. Well, who were the evildoers with swords in David's life? Saul? Who else? Absalom, his own son, sought to kill his father. Oh, I guess we should have used some corporal punishment at least once in a while. By the way, the Bible says that. Because King David never said to his son, "Why do you do these things?" He never questioned the motives of his son. He just let him do whatever he jolly well pleased. And when you let your kid do whatever they jolly well please, in the end, they try to kill you. It's true. Maybe not literally, like Absalom, but they're destructive. Well, we don't know what it is. And the great thing about not knowing what it is, right? Regardless of the source of the trouble, the lament is universal, and it fits all of David's life, whether it was Saul or Absalom or somebody else that was in pursuit of him. That happened throughout his career, no doubt. But it also fits all of our lives as well. So verse 22 shifts to the vow of praise with an invitation. And here it is, and our time's running short, so I'm going to fly. I will tell of your name. Now look at that. I'm surrounded by bulls and dogs and lions, and I'm in the middle of evildoers with swords. And what does he say? I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And here it is. Here's the exhortation. Here's the command. You who fear the Lord, praise him. You're surrounded. You're in trouble. You got problems. You're hurting. You don't have the answers. It's okay. If you fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cries to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vow I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord shall praise. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Wow. So there's this invitation to all the rest of Israel to praise the Lord. And if you doubt, if your heart is weakened, if you're fearful, if you're struggling, if you don't have the answers, praise him. But the praise of the Lord will not be confined to Israel and her king. All the ends of the earth, the psalmist says, shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families and the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So, Lord, you're going to come and you're going to rescue me. You're going to find me and you're going to lift me up and you're going to put my feet on a rock to stay. And as you do that, Israel's going to join me to praise. But guess what? Salvation's going to come to the ends of the earth and all the nations are going to praise your name. And all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Who is the one who can't keep himself alive? Yeah, that'd be all of us, right? You can fight off death for a while, but ain't none of us getting out of here alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generations. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. That's eschatology right there. That's the end of times, what he has done. David's despair and lament has turned not just to praise, not just a vow to stay in the house of the Lord, but an invitation to all of Israel to join him and proclaim praise to the king who's rescued him and to the ends of the earth. So how do we move from this Old Testament psalm to a New Testament song? How do we make this psalm a Christian one? Well, Psalm 22 is quoted more than any other psalm in the New Testament. You know that? Over 20 times. So there might be some who will say, well, I just read, you know, Psalm 32, and I'm not really sure the application to Christianity. All right, that might be reasonable. But if you can read Psalm 22 and not see how it blends in with Christianity, you just don't know Psalm 22, or you don't know Christianity. By Jesus' day, David is seen as the ultimate king. He is the archetype of the Messiah of Israel. And it's what we would call typology. David is a type of Messiah that will come, and he's pointing to a greater one. To be like King David. Now, you don't want to be like King David because, you know, we heard last week that he committed adultery with a Bathsheba, sent her husband into the fray to be killed, and then, you know, tried to cover it up. So don't be like David that way. But God did call him a man after his own heart. And he becomes this typology for the Messiah that would come. And so by Jesus' day, David, when the Jews would mention David, Israel understands who this victorious David is. And of course, we know that Jesus borrows this psalm of lament when he's on the cross. And of those 22 references to Psalm 20, over 20 references to Psalm 22 in the New Testament. Every one of the Gospels has them. All four Gospels in the crucifixion narrative has it. And in Mark chapter 15, I'm just going to use one, just Mark. You can go back and do the same thing through Matthew and Luke and John. But we come to the crucifixion narrative, and it says in verse 24 of Mark 15, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them. Didn't we just read that in Psalm 22? To decide what each of them should take. An absolute fulfillment of Psalm 22. And it was in the third hour, and they crucified him. And those who passed by derided him, they wagged their heads. And said, ah, you who destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. And so also the chief priests and scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the Messiah, see, they are proclaiming him the Christ. They are proclaiming him the Messiah. That's what Christ means. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. They derided him. And then Jesus himself takes the words of the psalm, the opening words of the psalm. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? But wait a second. Because that seems like a pretty depressing way to end. And Jesus only quoted the first verse. But how much of Psalm 22 did Jesus know? Yeah, he knew all of it. Jesus knew how it began for sure because he quoted it, but guess what? He knew how it ended also. And when he quotes the beginning, he does it with the end in mind. Jesus knew how the psalm ended. God brings his king through great suffering that leads to victory so that all the nations will praise the Lord. It's through his suffering. It is through his suffering and then victory over the grave that anyone has redemption. Jesus' victory over the cross is our victory over sin and death and hell. So let us praise. Jesus' victory over the cross is our victory over sin and death and hell. So let us invite the nations. In fact, I say to you, if you fear the Lord, I don't care at some level. Of course I care pastorally what you're going through. And I want to pray with you. And I want to cry with you. And I do that because I cry with a little girl. I couldn't stand but stop crying through worship, all the way through worship and confession of sin this morning. I sat right over there and stood over there and cried like a little girl. So if I come to your place and you're suffering, I'm probably going to cry with you. And that's okay. Art and I will come and just get you all wet with our tears. But this is what I really want to say. Are you struggling? Is your life broken? Are you able to be honest? Well, guess what? If you fear the Lord, then praise him. If you love God, even in the midst of your pain, praise him. No matter what you experience, don't take your eyes off the God that raised Jesus from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness and your grace. Oh Lord, meet us in our brokenness. Meet us in our deflated spirits. Meet us in our broken bodies. Meet us in our lonely hearts. Meet us in our negativity. But, oh God, would you always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? May we always see the one who, the greater high priest who's passed through and has paid all the penalty for our sin, who raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he will come to judge the living and the dead. Keep us aware of you, the truth of who you are, the truth of your victory and your power over the grave, that all sin, death, and hell, Satan himself, has been cast out. And Lord, we do fear you in a good way. We do love you, and so we will praise you. Be glorified in our midst, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.